Good morning. Today's a very special day for me and my family. A year ago today, I was standing in the delivery room at Kaiser Redwood City, and we were waiting and anticipating the arrival of our son. And then later that night, our cute little dude, is what I like to call him, was born. Aww. Isn't he so cute? I could just stare at him all day if you want. When I look at that picture and I think about our lives, I think when our son came into the world, everything changed for us. We went from man-to-man defense to zone defense. We're outnumbered now. We have three. We went back into diapers. We hadn't been in diapers for years, and that's a change too. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. We added a boy, which was nice to have a little balance to our family because I'd just been outnumbered by girls in the home. So I feel like I got a little more like help now on my side. And this was something we did too. We bought a minivan, and you laugh at me, rightly so, because at first I was like, I will never own a minivan in my life. But dads, I just have to communicate to you, it is worth turning in your man card to get a minivan. The thing is really sweet, trust me. So I share this with you because this last year after our son's arrival has just been a big change in our family. It just changes things, adding a baby to our family. We have three kids now and our daughters are getting older. And when I think about how much, we could stare at that one too if you want. You know, when I think about how much our life has changed in the last year, it got me thinking about the church in Rome. And I began wondering how much had their lives changed after receiving the letter from Paul? What changed for them a year after getting this letter and reading it and talking about it and applying it to their lives? Have you experienced something like I have in the last year that just drastically has changed the way you live? Has love ever come into your life and impacted you so much that it made you rethink how you're doing things? Maybe it's kind of even on the other kind of side of the coin to say, has something happened in your life, maybe a near-death experience, and you walked away from it and you thought, man, I got to think a little bit more about eternity. I got to think a little bit more about what happens when I leave here. If this is your first morning with us, I'm so glad that you're here. You've jumped in at a time where for the last 7 months, almost, we've been studying the book of Romans. It's really Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In this letter, Paul's written about the gospel. He's talked about justification. He's talked about being united or married to Christ. He's talked about living a sanctified life. He's talked about what it means to live in the Spirit. He's talked to us about loving others. And those are just to name a few things. And so this morning, we're going to come to the second half of Romans chapter 13. And in this second half, Paul's going to highlight two relationships. He's going to talk about our relationship to the law, and then we're going to transition, and he's going to talk to us about our relationship to the day, or another way to say it is our relationship to the imminent return of Christ's second coming. Now, before I open the Bible, I really feel like I need to help make a connection from our text this morning to kind of where we've been in the book of Romans. At first glance, when you look at these verses, it kind of appears that they're misplaced. The section of scripture before this, last week we talked about our relationship to the government or our response to the government. And then at the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul talked to us about how to love our enemies. And really, it could kind of just seem like Paul's writing about random topics here. Or is he trying to make a greater connection that we need to tie together? And that's what I think he's doing. See, in the latter part of Romans chapter 12, Paul instructs us to overcome evil with good. You remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then in chapter 13, there's this transition that Christians' involvement in society and our response to the government. And he is essentially saying that Christians are supposed to come the evil in our society, by doing good deeds and living good lives in full view of everything. And then more specifically, how he kind of concludes with chapter 13, verse 7, he says, give to everyone what you owe them. And here he's specifically talking about paying taxes. But this need to absolve our debt or to pay our debt, it transitions us to Romans 13, where he's going to give us this call to love everyone. And so it's kind of interesting that this section of government is sort of wedged between this command to love our enemy and then this command that we're going to see to love everyone. Really what it does, this buildup of these passages, it's going to lead us to a comprehensive connection that Christ followers are called to love every citizen around us, and we need to be active participants in our society. So let's begin by starting out and looking at our relationship to the law. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 8. Paul writes this: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It would be very easy for us this morning to interpret verses 8 to 10 very individualistically, simply telling us to love others and not to harm anyone. And if we leave it at just that, I think we're going to miss out on the greater application of what's happening here in these verses. See, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul's already referred several times to the importance of paying our debt. In chapter 1, he tells us that Christians have a debt to share the gospel to the unsaved world. In Romans chapter 8, we are indebted to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And then in chapter 13, verse 7, we are indebted to the state to pay our taxes. And that's really the main connection from verse 7 to verse 8 that keeps us going. Christ followers are called to pay their debts on time. Christ followers should be very conscious and aware before becoming obligated in a contractual agreement that requires a financial commitment. I think that we would all say, yeah, that's smart. Like, we should weigh the cost before getting involved in an agreement. Like, you should really think about it before you sign on a mortgage paper. Can I afford this debt on a monthly basis? If you're thinking about getting into a lease in a home, you want to make sure that you're going to be able to afford that monthly rent. You want to think about that same thing in a car or a cell phone or whatever other agreement that you may be making. There are debts that we just have to pay as a part of life. But there's also a debt that we can never fully pay. And that's the duty of continuing love. The only outstanding debt that a Christian should have is the command to love others. In verse 8, Paul commands us to love others. When you read this in the Greek, this isn't the command language. This isn't the option language, right? For those of us who have kids, we like to give them options. Okay, for dinner, you can eat mac and cheese or bread. You can eat carrots or this. Like, we like to give them options. We like our options. But Paul's not giving us an option. A more literal reading, if we went from the Greek, verse 8 would say something like this: let no debt remain outstanding except to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear on this too, because you're like, okay, I get it, Neil, love others. But what Paul's saying, he's saying love others, not just specifically related to those in the church. Paul's making a distinguishing factor here. When he says love others, it's an all-encompassing word. There's been other times in the book of Romans that he's talked about relationships between other believers. And when he does that, he says brothers or sisters. He'll use that term. But here, it's this simple love others. And it's connected between those in the church and those out of the church. And as I read this, it made me think about Jesus's last hours here on earth. Do you remember what he said to his disciples? He said this in John chapter 13, verse 34. He said, "A new command that I give you, love one another as I have loved you." So you must love one another. This is the do you see the similarity here? This command language to love others. And there are many great examples of people who have loved their fellow man in the name of Jesus. And we could probably talk about a lot of them this morning, but I want to tell you one story of a group of people here at our church who loved others. A couple months ago, our young adult ministry, they went up to City Impact to serve in the Adopt-A-Building program. And if you've ever served at City Impact, you've probably been a part of their Adopt-A-Building program. Let me explain the ministry to you. You gather there together, you get in groups, and then you're sent out to go visit residents who live in the different buildings out in the Tenderloin. Basically, what you do is you bring a box and you'll bring a meal to their door and you'll bring conversation. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Tenderloin, but it is one of the roughest neighborhoods that we have here in the city. Many of the residents in the Tenderloin are suffering from drug addiction, mental illness. They may be in abusive situations or even battling depression. There are thousands of people in the Tenderloin who are living in horrible conditions. Many of them are living in what are called SROs, and it's a single resident occupancy. Some of these people don't even have a bathroom in their room. They have a shared bathroom that's on the hallway. So just kind of think about that. Imagine that all they have is kind of their bedroom. And so when our young adults come and they gather there and they connect with these people, it is amazing to see what they're doing. It's just 40 minutes up the freeway and you're in one of the most unpleasant neighborhoods. And our young adults have been serving people who can never pay them back. And by them bringing a hot meal and having a conversation with someone who may not get a conversation, they have fulfilled the law. And see, the truth that we gather here from Scripture is love fulfills the law. Many people think that the law and love are incompatible. We probably can agree that there's a significant difference between the two of them. They are on opposite ends of the spectrum. When we think about the law, we think of do's and don'ts, right? Don't speed, stop at the stop sign. You know, it's these rules. And when we think of love, we think of what we are to do. So what's interesting is that love can't manage on its own. Love needs a moral, objective standard to help us fully understand it. That's why Paul writes here that love is the fulfillment of the law and not that love is the end of the law. Love fulfills the law. To help explain this further, Paul uses the Old Testament commandments to emphasize this. Listen again to what he says in verse 9. He says, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever ever command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Have you noticed how it's helpful when someone communicates what something isn't to help explain what something is? Like if they're telling you to come to their house, they're saying, "Oh, no, no, no. If you see the gray house, you've gone too far. We're actually the blue house that's down the street." And that's kind of what Paul's doing here, is he's communicating what something isn't to help us understand what something is. And how he does that is he uses the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 10th commandments to explain what loving others is. I think that we can all agree by stealing from someone is a horrible way to show them we love them. When you think about murder robs someone of their life, and it leaves families and relatives and friends distraught in the wake of that. Adultery, sleeping with another person's spouse, is a horrible example of how to love someone. Coveting robs you of the simplicity and contentment that you are called to have in Jesus Christ. And so certainly the last 5 sins in the 10 commandments, they hurt others. That's why Paul's helping us to explain this. See, these deal with the human relationships, or what we can call the horizontal commandments, our relationship with man. And Paul sums this up similarly to how Christ summed this up in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 37 through 39. Jesus is teaching in the temple and someone comes to him with a question and they're trying to test him, I believe. And he says this, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." See, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves, as we love others. The Greek word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 22 is agape. It's a selfless love. You almost get the sense that some people are waiting for the third greatest command, and that's to love yourself. But agape is a selfless love, so it can never be directed to self-love. Christ never called us to love ourselves, but he did call us to be selfless. And when we love our neighbors with a selfless love, it provides us an opportunity to seek their good above our own. And that's why Paul reiterates it again in verse 10, that love does no harm to others, but love fulfills the law. There's a story that I read about a man who spent a summer in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa. He wrote about his experience by saying this. He said, "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. I don't know if any of you have ever thought that about her." But this is what he says. He says, "She was short, wrinkled, and precious, maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there is one thing I will never forget. Her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning in Mass, I would stare at them. I wondered if she had contracted leprosy, but I wasn't going to ask her, of course. Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet?" One day, a sister said to us, "Have you noticed her feet?" We nodded, curious. She said, "Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone. And Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through the box and finds them. And years of doing that have deformed her feet." For Mother Teresa, years of loving others, years of loving her neighbor as herself, have deformed her feet. It makes perfect sense here as Paul is talking about how to practically live out the Christian life for Paul to instruct us in love. Over time, Christ's followers have a tendency to grow inward and to forget about loving others. Just think about that in your life real quick. When was the last time you actively loved your neighbor? Now, we all know that neighbors can be difficult, right? But we all also know that we can be difficult neighbors too. Some of you have neighbors, let's just say in your apartment building, for an example, and you know that one neighbor who just plays their music way too loud. And instead of you loving your neighbor, you are cursing your neighbor in your mind. Or maybe you have that neighbor, it's that person who you work with, who can never seem to get their Excel sheets in on time, and you just want to wring their neck. Or what about that neighbor or that other person on your block who always seems to park their car in front of your house instead of in front of their house? Don't they realize that this is my side of the street? Loving your neighbor can be a tricky thing. But you see, we see this in Scripture repeated time and time again. But the problem is, you don't always apply it. Let me share a couple ways that you can actively love your neighbor. And you might say, "Neil, this is like really simplistic. Why do you have to do this?" Because I think it's a helpful reminder, and Scripture commands us to love our neighbor. The first thing that you can do is just go and smile at him. Have you ever noticed that when you smile at someone, it requires a response? It kind of says like, "Hey, I'm friendly." And then next, just introduce yourself. "Hey, my name's Neil. I live over here down the street." Or, "Hey, my name's Neil. I work over in this office building." Or I'm on this floor. You know, whatever it may be. And hopefully from that point, that will spark or start maybe just a little conversation. Maybe you can hear a little bit about what's going on in their life. And I've found for me that when I understand what's going on in other people's lives, it helps me understand why they're acting the way that they're acting. Helps me to see what's really going on. And after you've smiled and introduced yourself to them and maybe had a little conversation, it can give you some ideas on how you can serve your neighbor by loving them. Now, this is something in my home that we're trying to actively do. We have a neighbor who's a widow, and over the last 3 years, my family has formed a relationship with her. And everything that I've just talked about how to do, these are things that I've done. I just had to start and smile at her and let her know we're safe. And then we introduced ourselves, and we had conversations on the street, and then we had conversations in her driveway. And for most of these conversations, I had my kids with me because I believe that the command to love others needs to be taught from me to my children. And so one day our neighbor invited us into her home, and my kids thought this was the coolest thing ever to go into her house and spend time with her. And what was really interesting is it was amazing how my kids make her face light up with joy. And we've tried to invite her into our home, but because of her age and her physical condition, she's unable to come over. And so we try to make it a practical thing to just go and check on her and to make sure that she's doing okay. And then because we've just been trying to love our neighbor, when Easter happened, by no prompting of my own, don't think like, well, Neil's just sharing that because he's the pastor and that's the way that his kids do it. I'm not sharing it because of that. No prompting of my own. My daughter said, Easter's coming. I need to make something for our neighbor. And so my daughter like got a little bag together and she dyed a special egg for our neighbor. And she took some of her Easter candy and put it in the bag. And we made cupcakes and she brought a cupcake over to her. And then she even went and made a handwritten card wishing our widow neighbor, who has no children, a happy Easter. We went over to the house and delivered it to our neighbor. And I can't tell you who was more excited, my daughter or my neighbor, because there is joy when we love others. And I tell you that story because I don't want you to just think, well, Neil's just telling me to do this love your neighbor thing, and all he does is go home and watch the Warriors game. See, you have to start somewhere in loving your neighbor. Why not start today? I really respect and resonate with what C.S. Lewis says on this topic. He says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. You may not want to love your neighbor. You may have valid reasons to not love your neighbor. But if you are a Christian, you are commanded to love your neighbor. So start acting like you do. See, our relationship to the law and our call to love others is what I think leads Paul to write these next couple verses in chapter 13. Let's start with these in verse 11. Paul writes, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Although the exact point of continuity between the command to love our neighbor and this next section of scripture isn't completely clear, it does seem like what Paul is doing is he's helping lay an eschatological foundation for Christian conduct. Now, what Paul wants to do is he wants the church to wake up and engage the culture. This is the same for us who are followers of Christ today. We need to wake up and engage our culture because the return of Christ is imminent. It's gonna happen. Our need to love others is important in view of this critical age in which we live. We live in a technological world, and every single one of us is a slave to time. If you don't have a watch on your wrist, you probably have a clock in your pocket on your phone right now. You have something that keeps you as a slave to time. Maybe during your week, you feel the pressure of time in work. We wear watches and phones, and we just keep this constant watch on time. You might even be thinking, man, is Neil going to hurry up? I got somewhere to go after this. But see, the Bible divides history into this age and the age to come. And the New Testament writers were very clear that the kingdom of God was inaugurated by Jesus. And so we live in a time what some scholars would call the already and the not yet. See, we live in a time where we are eagerly awaiting the kingdom of heaven, but we are not yet able to fully enjoy the benefits of heaven. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul gave us three reasons why the believer needs to understand the time we live in. I want to go through these with you real quick. First, he writes to us that the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Essentially, what he is saying is that the time for sleeping has passed. Christians, it's time for us to wake up and engage in culture. There's no time left to live in a Christian bubble. And the reason for that being is that people in the world, they live as if Christ never came and is never coming back. And we need to model to them that he is coming back. See, for people who are living for the world, this is the best that they can think of. But we get an opportunity to wake up and engage them in culture and help them to be prepared for the return of Christ. Secondly, what he says here is that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Salvation here, when he uses it in this sense, is a comprehensive term that includes our past, present, and our future. Now, Paul is writing more about our future, and he's talking about the glorification that we will receive when we get to stand face to face with Christ. We've studied this a little in the book of Romans already, but it's a reminder that Christians, we are waiting for the day that our adoption will finally be complete as children of God, and we enter the home of God. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ yet, this salvation is available to you. It's a free gift. I highly encourage you to receive that gift today and to take it and own it. It's free. Third, we read here that the night is nearly over and the day is almost here. Now, night can represent the age of darkness and the sinful deeds of this world that whisper for our attention. Those are what distract us from Christ. But the return of Christ is almost here. And a believer needs to live in a constant state of waiting for Christ to come back. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, but we must be ready. So in preparation for the return of Christ, Paul's going to tell us how a Christian should live their life. Listen to what he says in the next couple verses. He says, "So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." These verses here deal with our behavior. It's not enough for us to understand the time that we're in. We have to behave accordingly in preparation for that while we wait for the return of Christ. Now, Paul provided three, what's the word that I'm looking for? He provided three comparisons. And the first two comparisons are inclusive. He is including himself in that comparison. And the third comparison was directed at the reader. So the things that we are called to put off here, we are suggested to never put these on again. Paul uses the same language in Colossians chapter 3. It's easy to think about putting off the deeds of darkness. When we think about putting on the armor of light, it makes us think a little more creatively. But the comment that he says about behaving decently as in the daytime is a good reminder of how much immoral behavior occurs in the nighttime. And Paul goes on to list a couple of these behaviors, right? Did you see it? He writes about carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery. Let's start with these first. Let's even look at the words related to our sexual desires. The word carousing here really means those who are practicing in orgies. And this was a problem in the Roman world. And Paul wanted to make sure that those people who once lived like that are not living like that anymore in the preparation for Christ's return. Sexual immorality is partaking in sex outside of a marriage relationship. And specifically here, this could have been directed at the couples who were living together, who were cohabitating before marriage. And then debauchery is just a complete lack of moral restraint, mainly focused on sexual purity. And it exposes those who practice excess sex or lustfulness, who that's just kind of always on their mind and in their actions. And so the sins that the church in Rome were fleeing from, these are still sins that we see in our culture. I mean, right? You think about that list and you think about those things that I said and you're like, yeah, I mean, that's still happening. Cohabitation once at one point was rare, but studies are showing how that's on the rise. And there's a lot of statistics that are showing the detriment that that's happening in a marriage relationship when couples cohabitate. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the porn industry is estimated to bring in $10 to $13 billion a year. So these sins that we're talking about here, they're not new. But if you're struggling with any of these, I want you to know that there's freedom in Christ. And we have been called to put these sins off and to live a new life. And if you need help, talk to someone. You don't have to come in here and put on a smile and pretend like everything's okay. And then deep inside, you're struggling. Talk to someone and find healing from these. Now, sexual immorality wasn't the only problem that Paul addressed. The subject of drunkenness seemed to be a problem also. You may or may not know this, but when I was younger, I had a pretty bad drinking problem. This last week, I celebrated 16 years of sobriety. And you're probably thinking, Neil, did you stop drinking when you were two? But it wasn't easy to stop. And if you're struggling with alcoholism behind closed doors, talk to someone. Because you're not alone. But your alcoholism, it's hurting your marriage. It's hurting your family. It's probably hurting your work. It's hurting other relationships that you have. And we have a fantastic recovery ministry here at CPC. And we want to help you find healing in this. If you have a drinking problem, please reach out to someone. You don't have to battle this struggle on your own. And then the last two sins that Paul lists, it almost seems like these are a little more acceptable in the church. We don't tend to condemn people as much for dissension and jealousy as much as we do the other ones. But I think we need to actively and diligently work at ridding them from our lives. We are a grace-based church here. Please remember that. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to take advantage of our grace. Because Christ followers are called to live differently. If you're cohabitating and your neighbors know that and you're like, yeah, we're off to church, then they're going to be like, what? They're not going to get that. If they know that you're particularly dispositioned to drunkenness and they see that, what's going to make them desire Christ in your life? See, we need to be the people who are living such good lives that we are prepared for the day of Christ's return. And then in all of this, at the end of verse 14, we're told to clothe ourselves in Christ. And really what this is the practical application of no longer participating in indecent behavior. It's the application of living for Christ on a daily basis and leaving those sinful behaviors behind. If you find yourself in a place where you're struggling with that, please talk to someone. And you got to know this. That Christ doesn't expect you to get all of this junk figured out before you come to him. Christ just says, hey, come to me as you are. We'll work on that. Please remember that. See, the encouragement that we see here in these last couple verses is really to prepare for the return of Christ. When you think about chapter 13 and these verses that we've looked at this morning, we've looked at some fantastic verses that deal with Christian living. They can be convicting. They impact our plan for our life. And they can shape what we want to do. When I think about all that we've studied this morning, it reminds me of the novel Les Mis. And in the book, there's this scene where Jean Valjean is outside sleeping in the cold. And he's welcomed in by the bishop. He is the invited guest. And he eats at the table with the bishop. He gives him a hot meal. He's inside, away from the elements. And then he's given a bed and he's given a place to sleep. But in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he grabs a sack and he proceeds to steal all the silver and flees in the middle of the night. The following day, he's caught and the police drag him back and bring him before the bishop. He's shackled and bleeding. And they say, "We found the man. He said you gave him this silver." And the bishop said, "I did. He's not lying." And the police are shocked, like, "What are you talking about?" And then he looks at Jean and he says, "My friend, why did you leave so early? You forgot the best." And he proceeds to go to the table and he grabs the candlesticks that are made of silver and he puts them in the bag also. He tells the police to go and be on their way. And as they leave, he looks at him and he basically tells him to change his life. Listen to what he says to him. He says, "You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness." The bishop models to us how we can live lives to love others. I mean, the guy just robbed him and he gave him more. And that turned his entire life around. We are commanded to love others. It's not an option. We're commanded to those who feel unlovable. We may have to show love to people who we do not want to show love to this week. But by doing so, we will show them the love of Christ. And with this extraordinary, incomprehensible love that we have been shown, it can change the life and the trajectory of others so that they in turn are prepared for the imminent return of Christ. And imagine what would happen if all of us started living like that. Imagine what would happen if we loved others so much that they saw Christ in us. That your neighbors started saying, "What's wrong with them?" That your colleagues at work started saying, "I don't understand why you're treating me this way. I don't get why you're doing this. But if we all start doing it, I believe that our momentum can change the course of the peninsula. That Christ working in us can show the love of Christ to others. And when we do that as a group, something special happens. And then imagine what people would say in our community if they said, "Man, CPC is the most loving church I've ever met. That Foster City campus, that's the most compassionate group of people I've ever met. They didn't judge me. They didn't point a finger at me. But they were so loving to me. And that's why I started coming to church. That's how I was introduced to Jesus Christ." And all of that would happen because love fulfills the law. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to study this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And Lord, it is convicting because it impacts the way we're living our life. It makes us think about how we're living. It makes us question our behaviors. Lord, I pray if there's people in here who are struggling with some of the sins that Paul lists, Lord, I pray they would find freedom in you. I pray they would repent of those sins and that they would stop falling into those sinful patterns and behaviors that are keeping them captive. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love others. It's because you loved us. You taught us what love is like. Help us to express that love to others, that we wouldn't be so stressed or worried or busy about temporal things, but that we would be focused on your kingdom and loving others into that kingdom, just as you loved us. We praise you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you that you have changed so many of our lives. We can't imagine what our life would be without you. We pray these things in the most precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.